We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been going through this study in 1 Corinthians. And, the first four chapters, Paul's talking a lot about this whole idea of division in the church, the problems that existed there in Corinth. They were very arrogant. They were divided over so much. They were divided over teachers. They were divided over theological points. They had everything going for them. You got to understand, they had the greatest teachers, whoever were there, who had come through at different times in Corinth. They had the gifts of the Spirit. They had everything you can imagine. And yet they were divided. They were proud. We're going to learn later on about getting drunk at the communion table. The rich were getting over on the poor. We're going to read this morning about fornication, sexual immorality in the church. So they really had their problems too. And Paul ends up chapter 4. He has started in the beginning of chapter 4 talking about how there's nothing that you have that wasn't already given to you. You have nothing to glory in on your own. We have nothing that we did to bring ourselves to this state, being forgiven, being called the children of God. Nothing that we brought to this. He did it all. He says, and yet you're proud. You've got such arrogance among you, and you've got these problems in the church. He says in verse 21, it's a very interesting thing, he says in verse 21 of chapter 4. He says, I'm coming to see you. He said, and now what do you prefer? Shall I come with a whip? Or shall I come, he says, in love and with a gentle spirit? Why does he say that? Well, because he's like a teacher dealing with unruly students. He's like a parent who's disciplining their children, because they were his spiritual children, and they were out of control in many cases, and yet they had so much going for them. Today, as we go into chapter 5 here, remember, there were no chapter divisions originally. That's like 1,300 years after Paul wrote this. He puts the chapter divisions are put in. Today, if someone's told that, so-and-so is in adultery, and they've been disciplined by the church, people are shocked. But they're not shocked about the adultery. They're shocked about the church discipline. What's wrong with that picture? There's something wrong with that. Now the world may say, yeah, those Christians, who are they to tell people what's... Well, that's the world. But when the Christians start to think that way, that's a problem. But that was the problem here in Corinth. There was immorality in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. The people in general weren't doing anything about it. The leadership wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul has to address it. Discipline is an important thing. We don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk about church discipline. But as parents, we know that you have to discipline your children. If you don't discipline your children when they're young, they become rebels. You can talk to them all they want. But if we don't apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning in some way, they will rebel. And it's interesting, if you've been one who's disciplined your children, I don't mean beat them up. That's not what I'm talking about. Please, that's not what I don't advocate that at all. We disciplined our children as they were growing up, and they're okay so far. We'll see. You never know. But, it's interesting. If you've been one who's disciplined your children, and maybe when they're young, you're in a store or something, and you see someone else's kids down the aisle, and the kid's, throwing a tantrum or something, what do your kids do? They all look. And they can't understand why that mom's not doing something about it, because they know that the proper response isn't occurring, right? And so we know, even in our own, deep down in our own spirit, we know that discipline is the right thing. But we come to Jesus Christ, we say, all my sins are forgiven. And we make the mistake of buying into a lie that means I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. And that's a lie. Paul says there's a problem in the church. He says here in verse 1, he says, it's actually reported. He says, this is unbelievable. It's actually reported, NIV, that there's sexual immorality, King James, fornication among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? He says, you've got immorality there. Now the word, if you care about this stuff, some people do, Bible students, if you want to make a note, the word is porneia. We'll look at this a little bit more when we get to chapter 7. It's an important word because it gets translated as fornication in the King James, and it doesn't necessarily mean fornication. People come with all kinds of theological extrapolations after that. It really, the NIV probably translates it the best. It's a general term that deals with immorality, sexual immorality. Today, if someone was into internet pornography, we would say porneia. Actually, you know, that's the root of that English word, pornography. So I know this is kind of, you know, say, this is Sunday. No, this is the Word of God, right? It's in the Word of God, and he says that we're to deal with it. He says, this is happening in your body. It's going on there, and you're proud. You're tolerating it. Now, why were they tolerating it? They're tolerating it maybe because they wanted to show how magnanimous they were. They wanted to show that they wanted to show grace. This is not grace, right? There's mercy and there's grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, to be smoked. Okay, let's just put it in our terms. We deserve to be smoked. But by God's mercy, he's not done that to us. And rather, he's given us what we don't deserve, to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. To be given all the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's grace. Okay, that's what he's given to us, his great grace. To allow sin in the body to continue is not grace. It's recklessness. It's wantonness. It makes us, if we allow it, in effect, partners with the one who's doing it. Now, people can get into all kinds of discussion as to whether this was really incest, since it wasn't really his mother. It doesn't matter. I mean, the commentators worry about that stuff. We don't need to worry about it. The Word of God, Leviticus 18:8, says that a man should not have his father's wife. Bingo. Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says there that even the Gentiles have an understanding of right and wrong. Isn't that interesting? The rest of the world even understands what's right and wrong in some cases. You know, C.S. Lewis says, if you've never read Mere Christianity, you really ought to read it. I always feel like I don't mean to advertise. I just always say, we have it. If you want it, buy it, you know. And then Jenna says, why didn't you tell me you were going to say that? Because I already came over to buy it. But Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he makes a great argument. It's the classic, you know, apologetic case for Christianity. And he says in there that, you know, around the world, people have all kinds of different ideas about how many wives a man can have, as an example. We found that in Nepal on pastor's conference. You know, we had all kinds of questions. Then it was, what do you do with an elder who's got two wives? Is he here? Let's talk to him. Because that's a problem in Nepal, right? They have multiple wives. So C.S. Lewis says you can go around the world. People have all kinds of different ideas about how many wives a man can have. So that's fine. They have different ideas. But they're all united no matter where you go. Pagan or believer, they all know that it's not right for a man to take another man's wife. Because it's understood. It's written in our hearts. We have that understanding. There are many other things. He says even the pagans understand this. And in fact, in Rome it was said, and you know, Rome's pretty rough empire, right? And I mean, talk about sordid, that was Rome. But even Rome said, this is disgusting, no one should ever do this. He says, even the pagans wouldn't do this, and you allow it. You know, it's amazing what Christians will allow sometimes. It's amazing what Christians think is like, okay. Yeah, we're living together. We're married in God's eyes. Yeah, cut us a break. That's not true. We all know it's not true. But people say that kind of stuff. We only did a few things. Come on. Alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography. We can go down the list. There are many things that Christians allow in our own lives, let alone we'll overlook sometimes in someone else's life. Not call that person to account and say, yo, brother, sister, that's not right. Why are you doing that? There is to be a form of discipline. And by discipline, I don't mean a beating up verbally or whatever, you know, a shunning, anything like that, but simply a call to account. Brother to brother, iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. And we're to call one another to account. Say, why is this in your life? And churches will often overlook habitual sin in the body. They'll have a lot of reasons. You know, sometimes it's, well, Sometimes they call it tolerance. Sometimes they call it grace. Sometimes it's because they could use the attendance. Sometimes it's because we like how much they contribute to the church and we don't want to say something to them. And don't think that doesn't happen. You know, there are a lot of reasons why churches will tolerate this kind of thing. But we're saints. He says, you're not grieved by this? It grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. He's the Holy Spirit. He's a person. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. He loves us. And when we continue on in sin, and look, I'm not talking, I usually would say, this is the other service, not you guys, We all do it. We've all done stuff. And when we do, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And there's a testimony in our heart. It's God's Spirit saying, hey, now stop that. And God is such a gentleman. He will patiently deal with us and call us quietly. Come back to me. Leave that thing alone. Stop doing this thing. No more of this relationship. You shouldn't be living together, whatever it may be. God will call us to these things. And I can tell you, because I know the scripture says so, but I can also tell you, because I've experienced it myself, that when we resist that voice, when we resist what the word says, when we resist all the subtle, quiet, easy ways he's calling us to account, he'll step it up a notch. He will crank it up a notch. I've been cranked on. And I know that it works, and praise the Lord. But I know that he does it, and I know that it works. Well, there has to be. There has to be discipline. Just as there's discipline in our homes, with our children, there has to be discipline in the body of Christ. So he says, that's the problem. Here's the prescription. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and when I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. That's tough. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. Paul sounds kind of cranky. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Say, just like that. When you all come together, pray about it, and then put them out. Hand them over to Satan. Sounds pretty radical. I can tell you that it's the best solution. I can't tell you that it's easy. I can tell you I've had experience with it. 9 years that we've been here as a church. 9 years next week. And in those 9 years, there have been a few times that we've had to go through the steps with someone. In the early days, I remember in the first year of the church when it was just a few of us. And, someone comes in and they're not married or whatever the case may be. There's different cases. And you have to go to them, appeal to them, and show them what the word says. And call them to account. Say, hey, this is wrong. And they choose not to change. You go to them, you step it up. You bring someone else along. And they choose not to change. Now, sometimes people just feel embarrassed at that point. The pastor knows, and they leave. Other times, they're brazen. They say, it's America. I can do what I want. What do you do? Well, I've seen it handled well, and I've seen it handled poorly. And I've been involved in both types. Okay? I'm not an expert at this. It's never easy. It's always with tears. You know what's unfortunate about it? Has nothing to do with the message, but people talk then. They gossip about, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Or they go around and they try to work it out with that person, like they're the special envoys or something, It's not easy to do. If you know your Bible, you're probably asking a good question. Wait a minute, Paul. What happened to Matthew 18? I thought there was a process to go through. It's a progressive, if Jesus said to do it, it's a progressive way of going about it. And we'll get to Matthew 18 in a minute if you don't know what it is. But I believe the reason is that this was out in public at this point. This was no longer a private issue. Isn't it interesting how we look at our sins, my own sins, no one knows about them, so they're private. Private sins, we think, have no effect on anybody else. Wrong. Private sins affect everybody. Obviously they affect us, but they affect our spouse, they affect our children, they affect our church, they affect where we work, they affect the whole world around us. Just because we're not actively ripping someone off or something like that doesn't mean that it doesn't have victims. It does. Well, Paul's saying, this is no longer a private matter. Everybody knows about it. You're proud of it. It's bad enough you've got immorality. You've got this kind of immorality is icky. That's a very highfalutin technical theological term. It's yucky, icky sin. As yucky as it is, on top of that, you're arrogant, he says. You're proud. You think, hey, it's okay. We're showing grace. He says it's wrong. And you need to do something about it. So deal with it now because it's already out in the open. The issue in all of this when we talk about what we all call church discipline, it's God's discipline. The church is called to do it. It's God's discipline. And that discipline is to be loving discipline. If you have discipline without the love, it's brutal. And if you have love without discipline, it's wide open. Nothing ever changes. It really doesn't. And if you're a parent and never discipline your children, and all you do is try to love them, you've seen what the fruit of that is. There has to be a combination of them. You know, Jesus says, John chapter 13, he comes into the upper room. It's the night of what we call, the meal, the Last Supper. And he strips down, girds himself like a slave, takes a basin and a towel, and he goes around the room and he washes each one's feet. That was a disgusting job. Only the lowest of the slave in a household would do that job. The idea was to wash the dirt of the road off of the feet of the people who came into the household. He did it. The greatest one in the room took the lowest job. And when he was done, he said, "Do you see what I've done for you? Now you're to do this for one another." He didn't mean literally have foot washing services. Some people do that stuff, but that's not of church practice that's prescribed here. The point is that we're to be ministering to one another, helping to wash the dirt of the world off of one another. We should have that effect on one another. We're not called to be the sin police. Some people are self-appointed sin police. I don't know that there's anybody here, okay, but the sin police. We don't need any sin police. Can I just tell you that? We don't need the sin police. We have the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us insight. We don't need the sin police. And if they come, please leave them outside. They should repent and then come inside. But no sin police needed. Okay? We're not called to do that with one another. Jesus says you're to minister to one another. Paul says, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one, but to do it in a spirit of meekness." The idea is gentleness. We're to move toward that person and gently say, "Hey, sister, brother," and call them back. Call them back. In Matthew 18 is a four-step process. Jesus said, if there's an offense between you and your brother or sister, go to your brother and try to work it out. If he won't listen to you, take one or two others along with you so that it may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, bring him before the church. That ought to get their attention, right? And if he still resists, now think about that. You've gone to somebody, they said, "The heck with you." You go with someone else or a couple of others, and they still they dig their heels in. And now before the church, or maybe before the elders in the church, they say, "Stay out of my life. Stay out of my business." They're unrepentant, stiff-backed, stiff-necked. Jesus said, the Son of God says, put them out of the church. Treat them as if they were a pagan or a tax collector. If you work for the IRS, my apologies. But anyhow, he said, treat them as if they're a non-believer. Why does he say that? Because you can't say, "I'm a believer," and dig your heels in like that. He says, if that's what you're going to do, then you shouldn't be a part of the body. Jesus says that. Paul's picking up at the last step here. You know, Paul will also say, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, don't treat this brother or this sister as an enemy when you're bringing the discipline, but rather as a brother, as someone in the family. Treat them right, but call them to repentance. It has to be handled well. All right, this is a difficult idea, though, he says. Hand him over to Satan. Now, this is not buoy-wooey. This is not meant to be, you know, real scary stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. You think of handing someone over to Satan. How would you even do that? You know, how do you do the exchange? That's not what he's saying. Make a decision as a body and tell this person to leave the church. If they're going to persist in this type of sin, tell them to leave the church. Who is Satan? He's the god of this age. He's the god of this world. Jesus Christ is the god of all. He's the creator of all. He's the savior of mankind. And he's the king of the kingdom that we claim to be a part of. And so, as such, we have to make our decision. Which king do we serve? Very often, people say they serve King Jesus, and yet they really are serving King Satan. You can't have it both ways. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin. We all sin at times. We've all sinned, and we will all sin at times. He's talking about this ongoing, unrepentant, stiff-necked sinning. He says when a person does that, they can't have it both ways. You can't accept the Savior and refuse the word of the Savior. Accept his salvation and refuse what he has to say. You can't live in a duplicitous way. You can't be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word continually. He said you have to come to account. And so the idea then is put them out. Handing them over to Satan is to say, go on, go out into the world. Gamble until you're broke. Drink till you're ruined. Do what you want to do because that's what you love. If that's the idol, if that's the God that you serve, serve that God. Is really what it means. And now, one of two things is going to happen. There's going to be repentance, and that person's going to come back. Because, you know, we all have a toleration level. Some people, one of our children, could just look at that child a certain way. They'd break down crying when they were young. Another one, it didn't matter how you looked. It didn't matter what you said. It didn't matter how long. It didn't matter what. I used to tell Renee, I say, we do not negotiate with terrorists. Take him and put him in his room. Don't talk about it. You know, we all have a different toleration level. We all will go. You know, some are very sensitive. And they'll repent right away. Others go very far. God knows. And some may never come back. And they may never come back because they don't know him in the first place. Now, there's more to this. What to do when, and I believe that there has to be a monitoring of this person by the leadership in the church to have a clue of what's really going on in their lives. So that if there is the germ of repentance, that Satan doesn't snatch that seed away. That we can go there and help to water that seed, that they come back. That the enemy doesn't steal them away completely. You know the story. They were in the wilderness. And they said, you know, we've had enough of this manna. Manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna when the sun goes down. You know, drinking, you know, manna shevets and having all this. They were sick and tired of manna. This is miracle food. Can you imagine? Isn't it amazing how quickly we can become tired of the miracles? Isn't that sad? How we can overlook the miracles. We had a guy in here in the first service, old guy, Bill, 90 years old. And right in the beginning, as I was praying before we opened the word, he just collapsed. And so, you know, the ushers are coming around. You know, thank the Lord we have a lot of medical people here. If you are one, thank you for being here. Stay. yeah, they went over to minister to him, but he was white as a sheet, you know. And we began to pray, and he was out. And so I just told everybody, look, you know, everybody get up and go into separate areas and just start praying for Bill. And it was amazing. God turned that around just like that. We overlooked that. We think Bill got better. Why did Bill get better? We prayed. You know, here they are in the wilderness. Manna, miracle food. Every morning you come out of your tent, there's breakfast. You know, God delivered it for 2.5 million people. They said, we're sick and tired of this manna. We remember what it was like back in Egypt. We had onions and leeks and garlic. Onions and leeks and garlic. You know, these are the things you eat in self-defense. But don't we do that? We look back on our old life. We say, oh, man, yeah, I remember when we used the mat. We did all that. Oh, you do it too. People do that stuff. But we forget the hangovers. We forget holding onto a toilet bowl. Yeah. We forget that stuff. We forget broken lives, ruined relationships, people who died. I can go down a list of people I know who died in high school, who were sent away to mental institutions. In high school, no less, let alone in their 20s and 30s, you know, because of drugs and alcohol and things like that. We forget about that. We just remember the garlic and the leeks and the onions. We want meat, they said. God says to Moses, they want meat. I'll give them meat until it comes out of their nostrils. And he brings the quail in. And they said, yes, meat. You know, waist level. And they're just grabbing all of this quail. And I guess they cooked it up and they had baskets full, like chicken delight, man. You know, and they're just starting to eat it. And just as they're eating it, God sends this plague and they all start to die. And they buried them in that place. And they called it Kibrot Hatava, graves of craving. We've been in that place, many of us in this room. We've visited that area, Kibrot Hatava. I don't mean on a trip to the Middle East. I mean in our lives. Because we wanted the garlic and the leeks and the onions. And sometimes we park it there for a while and enjoy it. And then we have to be reminded, oh yeah, this really stinks. Oh yeah, this is a cesspool that I find myself in. He says, hand him over to Satan, that his flesh may be destroyed, okay? Or sinful nature in the NIV, which is really the idea. He doesn't say that his body may be destroyed. Now, some weird theologies came out of the Middle Ages about this stuff and, you know, flagellation and all that as a result. Not about destroying the body. It's about putting the fleshly nature under submission and that his spirit may be saved on the day of Christ. The idea is that this man is a believer and this man is now in sin and that this discipline will save his life by destroying or putting into submission the fleshly nature. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We're firm in his hand. He says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're firm in his grip. I can't snatch myself out of his hand. That's an amazing concept. You talk about eternal security. He says, I and my Father, we're one. We're cupped in the hands of the Father and the Son. We're secure in him. The prodigal son, as much as he ruined a part of his life, as much as he spent everything he had, he never lost his sonship. When he decides to come home because the pigs eat better than he did and the servants in his father's house eat better than he was eating, when he came, he saw his father from afar off, who saw him from afar off, looking, waiting for him. He never lost his sonship. And the point of discipline is to bring us back home. By the way, again, the woman's not mentioned because I think she's not a believer. So he gives this, the point, the problem, and then he gives the prescription for it, and now he gives this perspective. He says here in verse 6, He says, your boasting, your arrogance, that's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? I always got the King James. I'm sorry, that's the way I memorize it. Don't you know the little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Get rid of the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Lumpy. Okay, is the idea. As you really are. He's not saying you're really lumpy. He's saying that's who you are. You're without yeast in the first place. Yeast or leaven in Scripture is always, Old Testament and New Testament, it's always a picture of sin. Six of the seven feasts of Moses are celebrated with bread made without the yeast. Because yeast, leaven, corrupts by puffing up. You know, you put it into bread and it makes the thing grow. It creates gas inside. He's not saying we get gassy. He's saying, you know, we get overstuffed with ourselves. We think we're really something. What was the first sin in Lucifer? It was pride. You know, and that's always the root behind our sin. It's pride. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'll do whatever I want to do. But that's pride. That's why we don't repent. It's pride. He says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Now, there are many Jews who are in this fellowship. Paul's speaking to them as a rabbi. He understands that they understand exactly what he's talking about. You know, even today, in so many obedient, observant Jewish homes, as the Passover approaches, they obey what the Scripture said to do. Remove the chametz, the leaven, the yeast from the home. And so it's sort of like spring cleaning. You know, mom goes through the house and removes all of the stuff off the cupboard, sweeps the cupboards bare so any crumbs from anything that had any yeast in it is gone. And all the Wonder Bread and the Twinkies and the cupcakes and all that stuff are, you know, all made with leaven. They're put into a box and they're sold to a Gentile neighbor for $1 on the condition that they can buy it back for $1 after the Passover's over, okay? Now, in this case, we should never bring the chametz back, okay? Get rid of it. Just get rid of it, that pride in our lives. He says, you're arrogant about this. Get rid of that stuff. Be humble before the Lord. See who you really are, because Christ, our Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb. You know, the lamb was to be slain and the blood put on the lintel over the doorpost. Anyone in that house, when the death angel came through, he would pass over that house, and the firstborn would not die. Jesus Christ is our Passover. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the ultimate Passover Lamb. He was slain for us. His blood was shed. If you will put the blood, so to speak, figuratively speaking, but if you will accept what he did, and he's over you, the final death will never affect you. You'll be saved. Paul's saying, don't you understand this? So humbly come before the Lord and put away that stuff. He says, look, verse 9, he says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people or with fornicators. He says, I didn't mean the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to get off of planet Earth if you want to get away from immoral people or greedy people or slanderers. Because no way you're ever going to get away from people like that. He's saying it's in the church we're not to tolerate that stuff. He goes on, he says, but now I'm writing you to tell you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Don't even spend time with that person. Was that a first century application and doesn't have meaning today in 2008? It's the same word of God. See, look, there are three pastors here. A few more elders than that. We're not the sin police. And it's not our job alone. It's the body's job to heal the body. It's our responsibility to address one another about things gently, in a spirit of meekness. And when we know someone who continues in sin, we need to exercise a certain discipline where we say, you know, I can't continue to hang out with you, man. If you're going to continue to live like this, I can't do that. The Bible tells me not to. I didn't tell you not to. The Bible tells us not to. We have to make a decision. Now, we're to call that person to repentance. And I believe we're to continue to call that person to repentance, to continue to love that person. But we're to call them to repentance, and there comes a point we do have to draw a line. Again, we're not the sin police. He says, it's not a matter of screaming at the darkness. You know, that's what a lot of Christians do. We yell at the darkness. What in the world? I can't believe how bad the world is getting. Well, Jesus said it was going to get bad. The world's been getting bad since the beginning. It gets worse and worse and worse. Why do we scream at the darkness? Turn on the light. We're supposed to be the light in the world. We're supposed to turn on the light. We're supposed to be fishers of men. We're trying to clean the fish before we catch them. The idea is that we're to bring them to come to know the Savior. He says, with these people, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those who are outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Oops, that should ring a dinger. If you know your Bible, you should say, that sounds like another thing he's contradicting Jesus on. Are you not to judge those inside? Well, I thought Jesus said, judge not that you shall be judged. So what's Paul talking about here? He said, God will judge those who are outside, but expel the wicked man from among you. Judgment begins at the household of God. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4. Jesus said, judge not, lest you also be judged. And with the judgment that you use, you will be judged. And he goes on to say, why do you judge your brother for the speck of sawdust that's in his eyes? When you have a beam or a plank in your own, first remove the beam from your eye that you may see clearly to help remove the sawdust from your brother's eye. We need to judge ourselves first before we're going to go and to say to somebody, hey, man, let me help you with that. Otherwise, we're just whacking people down with the beam. We're the plank people, you know, and then people getting slaughtered in the process. He says it's right to be fruit inspectors in the church. We need to be careful about that. We're not the sin police. We need to be careful about that. But there is a level of accountability that's right to have with our brothers and our sisters. The end of the story, the rest of the story, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The man repented. I love that. I love it for his sake. I love it for the church's sake in Corinth. But I love it because it reminds me that this works. It does work. The man repented. Now, in their case, the leadership was, I don't know, maybe they were scared of Paul. I don't know what the issue was, but they still hadn't brought the man back. And Paul knows that the man has repented. He says, bring him back before Satan takes advantage of the situation. Bring him back in. Restore him to fellowship. God desires. Look, and maybe that's you today. Maybe you're someone who feels like you know what you're doing's wrong. You just keep putting it off. You know you should stop doing this, but it feels good. You feel like other Christians are judging you. And you're angry at them. Jesus is calling you to repent. For the moment, forget everybody else. Jesus is calling you to repent. If you claim his blood, if you claim your salvation in him, then why continue on in this thing that Jesus says, stop? You can't have it both ways. And I can promise you, he'll crank it up a notch if he needs to. And I can tell you from experience, don't do it. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus in the first place. And you're snagged in your own sin. So the difference between you and the other person I just talked about is that the other person is doing it willingly. They don't have to. You're in a place where you have to. Because you're a slave now to that sin that you're involved in. But Jesus came to set the captives free. Jesus came to break the chains of bondage. Jesus came to give you new life. And you can have that life today. And all you have to do is to say in your heart, Lord, I believe that you died for me. If you do, if you believe that, then say it. Lord, I believe that you died for me. And Lord, I want to have new life. I want to know for sure that I'm saved. Give me new life. Release this bondage that I'm in, that I may walk with you. And on top of that, to have heaven. May I have that. He offers that to you today. You can have a new life today. If that's your desire, I would just encourage you to come and see me afterward or see one of us up on the worship team or any of the prayer counselors that are around. We will pray with you. We'd love to give you a Bible and some literature, and you can start a new life in Jesus Christ today. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Jesus, you were willing to die for us. There's nothing that any of us have ever brought to this, Lord. And you know those this morning, Lord, who've never trusted you as Savior. And they're trapped, and they can't stop what they're doing. There may be someone here who've never trusted you as Savior, and they don't see themselves as that bad. There may be someone here who've never trusted you as their own personal Savior. And if they say, I've got my own religion, it works for me. But you said that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except you. You're the one who died on the cross for them, and you're the one who rose again from the dead to prove that you conquered the power of sin and death. And no one has ever done that. Moses didn't do it. Buddha didn't do it. Muhammad never did it. No religious leader's ever done it. You did it. We give you the honor and the glory and praise for that, Lord. And for anyone in here this morning who's never trusted you, we pray, Lord, that this will be the day of salvation for them as they pray that simple prayer. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, who find ourselves in this place where we've willingly submitted ourselves to the grip of sin, we come back to you, Lord. We choose to come back to you today, Lord. Help us to do that. And Lord, where needed, crank it up, that we may be known as a body who loves and worships you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.